Turn our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew in the 17th chapter. Matthew chapter 17. Whenever I've been away from Grace Fellowship for any length of time, I like to have the first sermon when I return focus on our Lord Jesus Christ. In God's providence, the next text in our systematic study of Matthew's Gospel is this 17th chapter, the Mount of Transfiguration, a text which unquestionably focuses on our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God is the creator of the universe and all that is in it. And to understand Him and His plan for a human history, we must understand that it is His goal to glorify, exalt, or lift up His Son, Jesus Christ. You get a sense of that, for example, in Ephesians 1, verse 10, when the Apostle Paul said, "It is God's intention to sum up all things in Christ, things in the heavens, and things on earth." If you try to understand history and where history is going, apart from God's desire to glorify His Son at Jesus' return, then you simply don't understand history and where it's going. That's evident again in the book of Revelation. Revelation is a book about the end of the world as we know it, and the recreation of the universe and God's new world, new heavens, new earth, new us, new everything. Well, how are those universe-changing events described in the book of Revelation? Revelation 1, verse 1, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ that in fact brings all those events to pass. The unveiling of Christ, the exposing of Christ to be worshipped and served by the whole world. The glory of Christ is one of the great themes of the Scripture and one of the great purposes of God. Now, as we turn to Matthew 17 this morning, it takes no great hermeneutical prowess to realize that this is, in fact, a text about God glorifying His Son. You see it immediately as we read. Let's look at the first five verses just quickly. "And 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, His brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If You wish, I will make three tabernacles or tents here, one for You, one for Moses, one for Elijah.' While He was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Hear Him.'" Now, since it has been several months since we have studied the Gospel of Matthew, I think it would be appropriate as we come to this passage to look at the glory of Christ, to step back for a moment and review from Matthew's Gospel how the glory of Christ has already been laid out by Matthew through this Gospel. His purpose in writing was to unveil the glory of Jesus, primarily by proving that Jesus of Nazareth was, in fact, Messiah. Now, that term Messiah is a very Jewish term, and we might wonder today why it has any interest to us. Well, it's of interest to us because Messiah, according to Isaiah 49:6, was to be a light to the nations, not just the Jews. Messiah is God's ruler who will reign over the world, who will set straight all the ills, pains, and mismanagements of men. Most importantly, Messiah is Savior. It is His life, given in the place of sinners, that pays our debt. It removes condemnation and, by the gift of repentance, restores us to a right relationship with the Father. Matthew's proof that Jesus of Nazareth is Messiah, Savior, King, is, in fact, a matter of great interest to us today, 2,000 years later. You see, the world needs fixing just as badly as it ever has. Human beings, individuals, need salvation as badly as we ever have. And God's answer to that is, in fact, Jesus of Nazareth, Messiah. And so although Matthew's Gospel is not called the Book of Revelation, it is nonetheless an unveiling of the glory of Christ as God's Messiah. Now, let's consider just for a moment and review how Matthew, in fact, does pull back the curtain on Christ's glory in this Gospel. Well, Matthew began the unveiling of Jesus' glory in chapter 1 by revealing His messianic lineage. He had full credentials. He was from the line of Abraham, of the line of David, and in fact his birth was heralded by God's angelic messenger. In chapter 2, it was Jesus' adoration by the Magi that proved his gloried status. In chapter 3, Matthew showed that John the Baptist was in fact the fulfillment of the messianic forerunner required by Old Testament prophecy. Then at the end of chapter 3, Jesus' glory was confirmed by the echo of God's voice at his baptism. "This is my beloved Son." A glorious confirmation that Jesus, in fact, was Messiah. In chapter 4, Matthew showed Jesus' glory as he, the true Israelite. If you remember our studies, this was fascinating. Jesus, the true Israelite, passed all the tests and temptations that Israel failed while in the wilderness. Jesus went out there 40 days rather than 40 years, and what they failed in, Jesus succeeded in. They grumbled about bread. Jesus refused to let hunger lead him to sin. They tested the Lord by demanding miracles. Jesus refused to test God by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. Israel worshipped the golden calf. Jesus resisted Satan's temptation to worship anyone other than the true and living God. Where Israel failed, Jesus, the personification of true Israel, succeeded. Well, at the end of chapter 4, turn there for a moment. This is a critical verse and I wanted us to see it. At the end of chapter 4, Matthew began a detailed explanation of the ministry of Jesus. And it is included to further evidence the glory of Christ. He is glorious in his birth. He is glorious as he is worshipped. He is glorious at his baptism. He is glorious in his overcoming of temptation. He is glorious in his ministry. Verse 23 of Matthew 4. "And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people." Jesus' mission was to preach and to teach and to give evidence of his glory through that and also through the doing of miracles. First of all, his teaching revealed his glory. Chapters 5 through 7, as you well know, are the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's example of the teaching and evangelism that Jesus did, as mentioned in 4:23. Well, in that sermon, you recall that Jesus exposed his glory by claiming to be the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He acted as the new lawgiver. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus claimed to be the gatekeeper, in fact, the very king of heaven. He is revealing his glory as he teaches. In chapters 8 and 9, Matthew showed how Jesus backed up those radical claims. Easy to say, hard to back up. But not when you're Jesus, right? In those chapters, Jesus' glory is revealed as he miraculously, instantaneously, and evidently healed the leper and the paralytic. He healed half the town of Capernaum in one night after healing Peter's mother-in-law. He healed the two demoniacs from the tombs. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He healed the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. He restored the sight to two blind men. It is glory on display. In chapter 10, Jesus appointed, instructed, and sent out the 12 to preach the gospel of the kingdom. To do what? To proclaim his glory through all of Galilee. Jumping ahead to chapters 14 through 16, you remember as we studied there that Matthew highlighted the conflicts with the Pharisees who in fact doubted Jesus' glory. They said, "You do what you do by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons." They doubted his glory, and Matthew gives evidence. How could they doubt when with a word he could calm a storm in an instant? When he could feed 5,000 people with a boy's sack lunch? How can you doubt the glory of this one, Jesus of Nazareth? Chapter 16, then, is a highlight, a pinnacle of Matthew's gospel, and it leads us into our text in chapter 17. You remember that in chapter 16, Peter made his great confession that Christ was, in fact, who he claimed to be, a confession of Christ's glory. Look at verse 13. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And there was a lot of answers. Verse 14. And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter, with divine assistance, captured in two titles who Jesus is. Hidden behind the sunburnt face, the dark beard, and the calloused hand of the carpenter-turned-itinerant preacher was, in fact, God himself. Peter, in those two titles, captures the glory of Jesus. And Jesus accepts the titles that Peter gives. Blessed are you, Peter. You've got it right. They are a public announcement of his hidden glory. But Matthew understood, now as he continues in his gospel, writing an account of our Lord Jesus Christ, continuing to prove who Jesus is, he understands that the skeptic perhaps needs more proof, more evidence. And so in chapter 17, Matthew began to give more evidence, more proof. And in fact, if you would divide Matthew 17 up, you would say it consists of five testimonies to the fact that Peter was right. Jesus was the Christ and the Son of the living God. And Matthew says, let me stack up five more proofs of that very fact. Let me list those five for you. We'll only look at the first one this morning. Let me just list them for you. Chapter 17 starts with the glorious testimony, the Mount of Transfiguration. Doesn't get any better than that. The second testimony in this chapter we'll call a herald's testimony. Jesus speaks of John the Baptist and how John witnessed to him in his glory. The third testimony is a powerful testimony, as Jesus' power over demons in the kingdom of darkness is very clearly displayed. Fourth testimony we'll call a purposeful testimony. Jesus gives instruction to the disciples on his purpose for coming to this earth. And that purpose is, in fact, the purpose of Messiah, and exalts and proves that Jesus is the Christ. And the fifth testimony we'll call the tax testimony. And if that intrigues you, you'll have to come back next week to find out what that is. How could taxes prove that Jesus is in fact the Messiah? Well, they can. Taxes can go for a good end. This Sunday we want to focus our attention on the first of those five testimonies, confirming Peter's confession in Caesarea Philippi. And we've called it a glorious testimony to the fact that Jesus is who he is. He is, in fact, the Christ. Let's begin at the end of chapter 16, which really is the lead-in to our text, verse 28. Jesus says, Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Well, Jesus made a promise in verse 28, saying that some of the 12 would be given a foretaste of the glory that would be revealed in Jesus at his return at the end of the age. Some of you are going to taste that. You're not going to die, in fact, until you see what my glory will be like. If you skip over the chapter break, then verses 1 through 9 of chapter 17 are clearly intended to be the fulfillment of that promise. Jesus made a promise. In fact, 6 days later, he fulfills that promise by showing his glory. Verse 1. Let's look at the background of this glorious testimony. Verse 1 is the background. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. This is the background of the glorious testimony. Under that background, you see first the timing there, 6 days later. 6 days had passed since Jesus had heard, acknowledged, and accepted the confession of Peter that he was the Christ. Jesus gave the promise that they would have a taste of his glory, and 6 days later he fulfills it. Luke, just as a note, says it was about 8 days later in Luke chapter 9, but that was a common way in Greek of saying about a week. And so there's no contradiction between Matthew and Luke at this point. Matthew has been specific, 6 days. Luke has said, well, it was about a week, which is about 6 days, right? So there's no contradiction there at all. So Jesus makes a promise 6 days later, or about a week, as Luke puts it. Jesus takes the disciples on this trip, or three of the disciples. The location is given in somewhat vague terms. It says it's a high mountain. Several options have been suggested through the years, as you might imagine, but we'll leave the guessing to the amateur geographers. We're not going to bother with that. The text simply doesn't say which mountain in or around Galilee it was, and we're simply glad that it said it was a mountain. And, you know, it's probably better that Jesus didn't say, or Matthew didn't say which one it was, or everyone would build a church on top of it, and we'd have a Catholic shrine and all that. So we'll just leave it vague. It was a high mountain. That's good enough. The companions of Jesus for this great event are also listed. Besides the timing and the location, you have the companions, and they are Peter, James, and John, James and John being brothers, as the verse notes. You step back and say, well, why those three? Well, as you know, they were the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. At the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, well, only those three were allowed into the room to see it happen. Gethsemane, it was Peter, James, and John who accompanied Jesus a little way further on to pray with him. Luke adds, in fact, that the purpose of this trip and this mountain climbing expedition was also prayer. And so Jesus has taken these three aside to spend time with them in prayer, specifically as kind of the inner circle of the disciples. And he wishes not only to spend time with them in prayer, but to make these three closest disciples, to give them an experience of the glory that will be revealed to them at his return, to give them a glorious testimony that he is in fact Messiah. Now, having established then the setting or the background from verse 1, in verses 2 through 9, we want to see five components of this glorious testimony. There are going to be five pieces to it as we go through the narrative, five parts that fit together. The first component, the first piece of this glorious testimony in verse 2 is Jesus' transformation. Jesus' transformation. And he was transformed before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Now, it's easy to read, but you have to imagine for a moment yourself there and see it, right? This was a startling, glorious testimony to the fact that Jesus was and is the Son of God. Luke noted again, he gives a few more details in this account. Luke said that Peter, James, and John were actually sleeping, something they seem to be pretty good at when they're supposed to be praying. Peter, James, and John were actually sleeping while Jesus was praying on the mountaintop. Something, however, wakes them. They're sleeping, but in an instant, they suddenly are awake, and as they look around, it's very evident what it is that has woken them. They gape in wonder at the change that has happened to Jesus, the carpenter preacher from Nazareth, whom they thought they knew very well. Matthew said that Jesus was transfigured before them. The word was the Greek word for metamorphosis. It meant to change form. It's the word, as you know, that we have borrowed in English to describe the marvelous process by which a caterpillar transforms into a butterfly inside its cocoon. Just an incredible transformation. And so sometime between the time they nodded off and when they woke up, Jesus had gone from a caterpillar-like carpenter to a butterfly kind of being, radiating heavenly glory. Again, verse 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. His face was so bright, it was even too bright to look at, like the sun, and his garments became brilliant, radiant, as white as a fresh snowfall on a sunny morning in the Swiss Alps, right? We've studied together previously the biblical descriptions of God's heavenly throne room, and the figure before Peter and James and John at this moment was still Jesus, but it looked as if he had stepped out of Ezekiel 1 or Daniel 7 or Revelation 4 and 5. This had been what was promised in verse 28 of the previous chapter. A taste of the glory of Christ in His exultant, glorified, returning form. A taste of what He is really like. Now, for the disciples, this is an overwhelming moment. You can only imagine it. Jesus, for them, was really just the oldest son of something of a peasant family. Joseph and Mary. In other words, he was really a nobody. Nobody important, nobody special. Isaiah plainly said in chapter 53 that Messiah would be a man who had no special appearance, no great stature. He doesn't, you know, look like Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know, this kind of super handsome sort of thing. And this isn't it. They're used to just plain old Jesus. And he walks with them, he sweats, his feet get dirty, you know. I mean, it's just Jesus. But here in a moment, the veil obscuring his deity from the eyes of men is pulled back. He changed form, as it were, letting his heavenly nature shine through in a blinding display of glory. Now, such glory in Messiah and revealed in Messiah should not have come to a surprise to the Old Testament reader. You may remember in Isaiah 52:13, which is the beginning of the servant song that we usually associate with chapter 53. It begins in chapter 52. In Isaiah 52:13, the opening verse of that song of the suffering servant, do you remember what it says? It says that the servant will be what? High and lifted up. And you say, well, why is that so special? That's special because it's the same two root words that were used of the figure Isaiah saw back in chapter 6 of Isaiah in his vision of God in the temple. And so according to chapter 52, Isaiah says the divine glory I saw in the temple in chapter 6, in fact, Messiah will have exactly that glory. It's no surprise that when Jesus peels back, as it were, his humanity and lets them see his deity for a moment, that the disciples are overwhelmed by a waterfall, an avalanche of light and glory. So for a moment, Peter, James, and John see Jesus, not merely as a man, but as the God-man. It's deity on display. And it was a glorious testimony, nothing less. A glorious testimony that Peter, in fact, had been spot on, right on target. I'm working on my South African phrases since I've been away for a while. Spot on, right? He's right on target when he says Jesus is the Son of the living God. He's got it. It's a glorious testimony to the fact that Peter's right. Now, as the three astounded disciples shade their eyes, right, two other figures appeared and began speaking with Jesus. And therefore, we move to a second component of this text, this event, from Jesus' transformation to Moses and Elijah's visitation. Moses and Elijah's visitation, verse 3. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them. So they see them, they're there, they show up, and they're talking with Jesus. Now, we aren't told how the disciples knew that these figures were Moses and Elijah. I have a fairly simple mind, and so I would suggest probably Jesus called them by name as he spoke with them. That may seem a bit too simplistic for such a grand event as this, but why not? He had to greet them somehow. Why not by their names, Moses and Elijah? Whatever the case, God temporarily granted that Moses and Elijah should have glorified physical bodies before the resurrection. He momentarily granted that to them so that they too could take part in this event. Now, we obviously have to step back for a moment and say, okay, why those two? Why those two? What was significant about Moses and Elijah? Although neither Matthew nor Mark nor Luke say why Moses and Elijah appeared, it's not hard to guess from the context. The purpose of this event is clearly to testify to the glory of Jesus as Messiah. Well, let's think about that for a moment. Moses, who's he? Well, he's the lawgiver, right? Moses is lawgiver. In fact, the first five books of the Old Testament are still called the Law of Moses. There's no greater Old Testament figure than Moses, the lawgiver. Elijah, on the other hand, is one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. His fearless confrontations of King Ahab of Israel still tingle our spines when we read them today. I mean, Elijah the prophet is kind of Rambo in a camel hair tunic. He just goes in and wipes everybody out. And so here together are two of the Old Testament's greatest heroes confirming Jesus of Nazareth. They come back from the dead for him, for his glory. Now, more than that, you know that it was common amongst the Jews to refer to the Old Testament scriptures as the Law and the Prophets. The Law and the Prophets, well, Moses and Elijah personified those two things. Moses, the Law, Elijah, the Prophets. And so in this glorious, light-filled event, Jesus showed that Matthew 5:17 in the Sermon on the Mount, that it was right what he said there. I did not come to abolish the Law and the Prophets, but to fulfill. Jesus is the target, the completion, the fulfillment of the Law and the Prophets, and Moses and Elijah are there to pay homage to him. They're better, they're completer. You can hardly overexpress the symbolism, the significance of that symbolism to the Jewish mind. Here are Moses and Elijah confirming that Jesus, in fact, is Messiah. Now, verse 3 says that Moses and Elijah were speaking with Jesus while the disciples looked on dumbfounded. Verse 3, behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them and they were talking with him. You might ask, well, what did they discuss? Well, it's more than idle curiosity because Luke tells us. Turn over to Luke chapter 9 for a moment. In the parallel account of Luke 9, we're told just a bit of what the discussion was about. Luke 9, verse 30. He says, behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory, so they're shining as well, right? Appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So they're talking about Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven with Jesus. Now, a few days before, you remember, Peter had tried to rebuke the Lord for speaking about his death and his resurrection. Now, these two heavenly messengers, Moses and Elijah, are a bit wiser. They knew that the greatest event in the history of humankind was about to take place. God punishing God, the Son, instead of sinners for their crimes, so that the guilty might escape justice and be forgiven. The greatest event in history. Peter and the others might be confused, but Moses and Elijah, with their heavenly perspective, knew exactly what was important. Christ's imminent death, resurrection, and return to his Father's right hand. Now, come back to Matthew 17. Having seen Jesus' transformation in verse 2, and Moses and Elijah's visitation in verse 3, in verse 4 you find a third component of this glorious testimony. Peter's observation and suggestion. And as you know, it's one of either the highlights or the lowlights of Peter's career. 17:4. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, here's the suggestion, I will make three tabernacles, three tents here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, Peter's observation in verse 4 is surely one of the great understatements of all time. It's good for us to be here. Oh, that's a newsflash, Peter. Ah, you're right about that. Luke, adding in other detail, says that this was just as Moses and Elijah were leaving, however they left and wherever they went, right? As they return to heaven, however they're doing that, Peter sees that they're starting to go. He sees them starting to leave. No, no, don't go, he thinks. Right? Desperately trying to extend the experience, and you would have done the same thing, and so would I. Desperately trying to extend the experience, Peter blurts out the first thing that comes to mind, which is kind of his habit. Mark's comment in Mark chapter 9 was, Peter did not know what to answer, which in modern times is, he was clueless, right? Peter doesn't have a clue what to say, but he's trying to say anything to get the moment to continue. Even when awestruck by the glory of Christ, Peter's instinct is to talk, right? And so he does. Seeing Moses and Elijah start to depart, and knowing that the show is about over, Peter offers this suggestion to extend the thrill. He's made his observation, it's good to be here, and he gives the suggestion. If you wish, Lord, I will make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Peter's not even worried about where he, James, and John are going to sleep, right? Not even thinking of that. He just wants to keep those three there in their glory so he can just keep on seeing it. Now, you think about that for a moment, and you realize, you know, Peter, as usual, has probably shifted his mouth into gear before his brain is engaged, because as if Moses and Elijah are really going to be interested in skipping heaven for a night and spending the night in a rickety shelter patched together made out of branches and grass on the top of a Galilean hillside. I don't think they want to stay, right? But Peter's desperate to keep the thrill of the experience going. Now, in verse 5, a new participant to the scene pointed out that Peter was focused on the wrong thing completely. The new participant was, in fact, God himself, God the Father. Verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, again, Matthew's really trying to get your attention, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Hear him," or listen to him. The fourth component of this glorious testimony, that Jesus is Messiah and Son of God, is God's declaration. Fourth component, God's declaration. Now, verse 5 first points out to us the timing of God's declaration. Peter hadn't even finished the jaw of one for Elijah, and God breaks in to correct him. That's the timing. After the timing, the second thing you see in verse 5 is the radiance. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. A bright cloud. Inevitably, God's presence is associated with blinding light. It was no different when the Father gave this glorious testimony exalting Jesus. As Peter spoke, a cloud, but think of this, it's not a dark rain cloud, and it's not a cold, misty cloud, as if you were atop of the Drakensberg somewhere, but it is a cloud of living light that overshadows them. Now, overshadowed seems to be a terrible way to translate what a cloud of light would do to you, right? So Luke says that they entered the cloud of light, and so I think I would translate this word here, enveloped. A cloud of shining glory, not cold and misty, but a cloud of glorious light envelops Peter, James, and John, and Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And so as Peter speaks and is finishing his statement of his willingness to build the tents, suddenly he and the others are enveloped in a sea of glory. They're bathed in the light of the very presence of God. As if God has for a moment torn a hole in the heavens, and through the sky the light of heaven has shone down just on this mountaintop. It was, however, the content of God's words and not the grandeur of the experience which was significant. God himself points it out. Verse 5 again. While Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. It's the Shekinah glory of God. This cloud envelops them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, it's hard to imagine a more glorious testimony to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is God's Messiah than this, right? Surrounded by the light of heaven, Peter, James, and John heard God speak in an audible voice. Now, that had also happened at Jesus' baptism. But prior to Jesus' baptism, the last time something like that had happened had been at Mount Sinai, when God spoke the Ten Commandments in an audible voice, out loud, in a way that the Hebrews could hear and understand. There, you remember, the people fell down and stuffed their cloaks in their ears. And so what it means is it says that God speaks here in an audible voice. In Matthew 17, God is exposing the glory of Christ in a stunning, unexpected, and unique way. God doesn't do this. This is very unique. He speaks with an audible voice to confirm the glory of Christ. Now, God's words here were a mixture of two Old Testament verses, Psalm 2, verse 7, and Isaiah 42, verse 1, wrapping together kingship and suffering servant from those two passages. Beloved son, as it starts, this is my beloved son, was a kingly term used in Psalm 2 to highlight God's fatherly relationship with the kings of David's line. The well-pleased half, this is my son in whom I am well-pleased, that reflects God's declaration in Isaiah 42, verse 1, where God spoke of the suffering servant in these terms. He is my chosen one in whom my soul delights, which is saying the same thing as I am well pleased with him. And so God's glorious testimony before both heavenly, Moses and Elijah, and earthly, Peter, James, and John, witnesses. Before both heavenly and earthly witnesses, God's testimony is that Jesus of Nazareth was his anointed king and suffering servant. Now, notice the end of verse 5. I find God's concluding words, his command here, fascinating. Having given us the timing and the radiance of the event and the content of God's declaration, Matthew also recorded God's command. God's commands. This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. Just a moment of Old Testament background again. In Deuteronomy 18, it's a familiar passage, we've been there a number of times, which is a messianic passage. Moses is talking to the people. He says, one day a prophet will come, a prophet like me who speaks with God face to face. In that passage, God warned that if his people did not listen to the voice of that coming prophet, they would in fact come under God's wrath. God reasserts the warning here. This is the prophet, listen to him. Stop talking nonsense, Peter, and listen to Jesus. Now, I think there's an interesting lesson in this for today's kind of miracle-chasing experiences, King Christianity. Peter is desperate to extend the experience. Let's build tents and stay here. You know, I don't ever want to go home. This is what it's all about. God says, not really, Peter. You need to pay attention to the instruction, Peter. That's what's most important. Peter did learn that lesson. Look back for a moment at 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter's second letter, he refers to the Mount of Transfiguration in both epistles. In chapter 5, speaking of the glory of Christ, of 1 Peter, and then here in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, it was definitely a profound event in his life. There's no question of that. But notice what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What event does he have in mind? For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, by God, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard, Peter is still amazed, we heard this utterance, this saying made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now notice verse 19. And we have, and many of your versions will have an alternate translation in the column, it's the better one, we have the more sure prophetic words to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place. Peter says, you know what guys, I had an awesome experience. I had an awesome experience. It was an overwhelming experience. But you know what you really need to pay attention to? The instruction. The instruction of Jesus Christ. The words of Christ. His words and those of his through his apostles. Peter says that's more sure. Right? And so Peter learned the lesson eventually. I don't think he got it back in Matthew 17 though. Seeing Jesus glorified, seeing Moses and Elijah resurrected, seeing the Shekinah glory of God, hearing God speak with an audible voice, wasn't what Peter needed. It didn't carry the day for him. Why? He didn't listen to Jesus' words, which is what God intended him to do. Look back at Matthew 16, verse 21. Jesus tells him very clearly, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Did Peter listen? Nope. Well, you know what? You figure, well, he must have got the message in chapter 17. I mean, God spoke in a voice he could hear. How many times a day have you heard someone say, "Oh, if God would just speak to me, then I would know what to do"? That's not true. God has given us his word, and he has spoken, and we just ignore it. And if God speaks in an audible voice, you'll ignore that too. Look at chapter 17, verse 22. The disciples are getting it straight from the mouth of the Lord. And it's not, yes, verse 22, "They are gathered," yes, "and while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. He will be raised up again on the third day.' They were deeply grieved." They heard the first part, but they didn't listen to the second part, did they? In fact, Luke says that when they came down from the mountain, Peter, James, and John, a debate broke out between them and the others over which one of them was the most important. The three are smug and boastful. The nine are jealous. They know they've missed out on something, but Peter, James, and John are saying, "We can't tell you, ha, ha, ha," you know. And so they're arguing about who's the greatest. Have they listened? They haven't. As profound as their experience was, Peter, James, and John's time on the mountaintop meant nothing unless they obeyed what God said. Listen to him. Listen to my son, Jesus Christ. It reminds me of Luke 24, which we studied a number of years ago. Remember there when the women ran to the empty tomb early in the morning, the angels told them in Luke 24, verse 6, "Jesus is risen, he's not here, and believe us because we're angels." No. They said, "Remember how he spoke to you? It's not that you've had a great experience with angels that matters. You need to remember the words of Jesus." In verse 25 of that chapter, the unrecognized Jesus said to Cleopas and his friend on the way to Emmaus, "How slow you are to believe what the prophets have written." Go back to the instruction. Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus chided the 12, saying, "These were my words when I was still with you. Why didn't you understand?" Those who seek the thrill of outlandish experiences should learn from the mistake of the disciples here to heed the voice of God when he says, "Listen to my son." That is priority. Now, back to our text in Matthew 17. The disciples' response to God's declaration is not all that surprising. When God shows up, men drop over dead. Verse 6. The disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. The blinding lights, the thundering voice, it's just too much for them, and they faint away in fear. Well, having seen Jesus' transformation, then Moses and Elijah's visitation, Peter's somewhat befuddled observation and suggestion, God's glorious declaration, let's take note of our fifth component, and that is Jesus' summation. Jesus wraps up this event for us in verses 6 through 9. The summation. When the disciples heard this, heard God's voice, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. They collapse. And Jesus came to them, and he touched them and said, "Arise, do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." The summation here involves first comfort and then instruction. The comfort is in verse 7, a gentle touch on the shoulder to rouse the comatose disciples. Jesus comes to them, he touched them, he says, "Arise and do not be afraid." They lift up their eyes and the glory is gone. Moses and Elijah have departed and all that is there is Jesus as they know him. And he says to them, "Arise and do not be afraid." The change in tense from the aorist to the present in the original could be read like this. Get up at once but do not fear anymore. There's something you need to do right away now, and that's get off the ground, but there's something you need to do the rest of your life, and that's not be afraid. Luke says, then, they stayed overnight after Jesus roused them and comforted them. They stayed overnight on the mountain. Maybe Peter did get to build his tents after all, right? Just the occupants were a bit different. They stay overnight on the mountain. The next day, as they are descending, Jesus gave Peter, James, and John some instruction. Verse 9. And they were coming down from the mountain, and Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Again, according to Luke, Peter, James, and John did observe this command, this instruction, regarding temporary silence. They were silent. They told no one. You say, well, why would Jesus restrict their eager tongues? I mean, they're dying to tell somebody, right? Why restrict them? I suspect that Jesus called them to silence to avoid sensationalism. You see, the crowds of miracle seekers were already oppressive, hindering Jesus' gospel preaching ministry, which was his primary ministry. And should the reports of this event leak out, wild rumors would start an even greater stampede of people hoping for a similar experience. And just like his father, Jesus believed that listening to his words was more important than seeking flashy, miraculous experiences. And so Jesus says, don't tell. Don't tell. Instead of focusing on the experience, he says, obey what God has said. Listen to my words. So he takes the experience out of their hands until he is gone and says, you need to learn my words. That's, I believe, why Jesus told them not to tell. So, the Mount of Transfiguration begins Matthew 17 with a testimony. A testimony of the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the God-man. The glimpse of glory that Peter, James, and John received that day was, of course, merely a foretaste, just a touch on the tip of the tongue, not the full meal. It was a foretaste of the glory that not only they, but we will experience when Christ returns, coming in his kingdom, as 16:28 said. In fact, let me point out one other verse to you. Turn over in Matthew's gospel a bit further. In Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 says that when Jesus returns, God is going to do something to highlight his glory. It will not be on a mountain in Galilee somewhere, hidden away where only three are there to see. Matthew 24 says when God wants to unveil the glory of Christ, it will be Revelation 1:1, a revelation of Jesus Christ. There will be an unveiling like there has never, ever been before. You've perhaps been to or seen on television like a new statue or a work of art, something that's going to be unveiled, and they have it covered with a cloth, and there's a dramatic moment, and they shoo, pull the cloth aside. Well, there is nothing like God is going to do for Christ. Notice in Matthew 24, it says that God will turn out all the lights in the universe. The stage is going to go black. The universal stage is going to go completely black, and there will be a spotlight on one. There will be a spotlight. In a moment, everyone will see in a moment at his return the sunlight of Christ's face. What Peter, James, and John saw here, everyone will see. Look at Matthew 24:29. Against the background of the devastation of the last times, of the great tribulation, you have the destruction of wars, you have diseases, you have false teachers everywhere, you've got chaos, you've got betrayal, you have persecution. Against that kind of devastated world, suddenly God turns all the lights in the universe black. Verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. God's going to turn out every light in the universe, and it's going to go totally, utterly black. And in a moment of time, this is what will happen. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. When God wants to unveil His Son to the world, it will be in such a profound and dramatic way that the whole world will see it, and there will be one light in the universe at that instant of time. It will be the light of Jesus' face. Now, it's easy in a world made gray by the fog of life and circumstances, made gray by the fog of unfavorable social and political events, unfavorable economy. It's easy in a world made gray by those things to forget the glory of the face of Christ, the light and the relief of His return. Have you forgotten that every knee will bow? That every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord? When He comes in shining, radiant glory like a lightning flash across the sky, everyone will fall and worship. Revelation 5 says that even the sea will roar and the mountains will rejoice when Christ takes up His scepter and ascends His throne. Matthew's reminded us this morning of the glory of Christ. How much better we are at remembering and talking about and rejoicing in the glory of a new car, the glory of the winning try scored by the rugby Springboks, not that that would ever happen, the glory of a new dress, the glory of whatever, but do we talk about and think about the glory of Christ? If you feel that in some ways the sun is setting in your world, your country, or your life, fix your eyes on Christ. Against the black backdrop, He shines like the sun. He is our strength day to day. His glory is our hope. He is our light. Let's pray. Lord, we want to lose ourselves in the glory of Christ this morning as we think of it. We've sung this morning already from the hymn book of the great hymn of Charles Wesley, that I am all in righteousness and He is truth and grace. Lord, we realize as we compare our sinfulness to the glory and the purity of Christ that He is glorious. We realize as we see His compassion and love portrayed on the scripture, pages of Scripture, that He is glorious. We realize as we read Matthew 24 that the event of the return of Christ to this world will be an event beyond our conception, staggering, stunning, shocking, overwhelming, astounding. No word could summarize it. What will it be like to stand and see the sky go black and to see the shining, radiant Jesus Christ come? Lord, Your desire is to glorify Your Son, and You've done it. We pray that Your desire would become ours, and that we too would glorify Your Son, and that we would lose ourselves in the midst of the dark days we are in, that we would lose ourselves in the light of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.